Hello, this is John Horney, and one of the things that you're going to notice as you're looking at this podcast episode and also listening to it is that this is not a lesson that we taught on Wednesday night or Sunday morning. This is something that I'm recording outside of that, and it's just something that I was thinking about that I think would be helpful to think through. And essentially what I'm doing right now is I want to talk you guys through how do you argue from the Bible? How do you understand the Bible? How do you determine whether or not something is true based on the Bible? Or how do you read the Bible and then pull from that true beliefs? Because the issue is there's a lot of times that we kind of believe stuff, but we believe stuff because it was just told to us. And we don't necessarily know how do I measure things by the Bible. And so we're going to talk about how do you read the Bible and then pull the doctrine of the Trinity from it. Because the doctrine of the Trinity is, first of all, extremely important, but it's actually also not that difficult to pull from the Bible. But there is no part of the Bible, like there's not a passage that explains the Trinity. So it's not something that you read a single verse and you walk away with the doctrine of the Trinity, but instead it's something that you kind of have to look at Scripture in general and then pull from it. So it's a very helpful case study on how do you read the Bible and then determine truth from it. How do you essentially interpret and make claims based on the authority of the Bible? And I'm just going to use this as an example of how to do that in general. But I think that it's really helpful. You know, how do you evaluate whether or not your beliefs that you were, you know, raised with in the church or in your denomination, how do you determine if those are true? How do you read the Bible and pull truth from it? Do you only believe the things that your pastors actively told you? Or do you read the Bible on your own and then draw things from that? So I just want to work through this with you guys. And if I start doing this kind of thing more often where I start doing stuff that isn't typical Wednesday lessons, I might split this off and do its own podcast. But I think that it's helpful for the students, but also potentially for the parents to think about how to do this. So when we talk about arguing things based on the Bible, the first thing that you have to acknowledge is that God wrote the Bible. And you know, if we talk about apologetics, like how do you argue that Scripture is the word of God? How do you argue that Christianity is the right religion? We're not going to do any of that today. That's just kind of outside the scope of what I want to do. But if you are a Christian and if you are arguing from the authority of the Bible, then you kind of have to acknowledge that this is your foundation and then a couple things that are important that come from that. So the first thing, God wrote the Bible. In 2 Peter 1:21, it says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So you see that if God didn't write the Bible, then the Bible is actually dishonest because the Bible says that God wrote it. So again, there's debates to be had and there's like discussions that we could have about apologetics and whatnot and how do you know that Christianity is the right religion? But the first thing you need to understand if you're going to argue from the authority of the Bible is that the Bible claims that God wrote it. So if God did not write the Bible has absolutely no authority at all whatsoever. It's a dishonest document at best. And maybe there's some wisdom to be gleaned from it, but it is not morally authoritative. And that's kind of a big deal. But in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, this kind of expands on the same thing. It says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So you see that God wrote the Bible. And if God wrote the Bible, then what we get are essentially three fundamental assumptions with how we approach the Bible. The first thing is we have to understand who God is. As the author of the Bible, there's a couple characteristics that are particularly important about God. First of all, God is all-knowing. And you can kind of see that in 1 John 3:20. It says, "For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything." Additionally, in Psalm 139, verse 2, it says, "You know when I sit down and when I rise up, and you discern my thoughts from afar." So God even knows what you're thinking, and not just you, but everyone. So God knows everything, even the things that are hidden. And essentially what that means is two things. It means that first of all, God's knowledge expands to everything. There is nothing that is outside of the realm of God's knowledge. There's no corner of creation that God doesn't know. There's no thought that God doesn't know. God knows the future, for example. But it's not just breadth of knowledge that God knows everything, that everything is contained in God's knowledge, but it is also accuracy of knowledge. It means that not only does God know everything, but everything that he knows is correct, is true. And that's kind of a big thing, because if God doesn't know everything, there's a lot of things in the Bible that we can't verify. For example, I can't go to heaven, come back, and tell you about it. I can't go to hell, come back, and tell you about it. I have never seen angels, I have never seen demons, and yet these are things the Bible talks about and says are real. And so when the Bible is talking about spiritual realities that we can't actually verify, if God doesn't know everything, then no matter what passage of scripture you're looking at, you don't actually know if this is one of those times that God's messing up. You don't know if this is one of those things that God doesn't actually know about. You don't know if this is one of those things where God is mistaken. Like, there are times where you can honestly say something and be wrong. Like, if I think that my brother is at the market and I say, yeah, Jackson's at the market right now, but unbeknownst to me, he had already left and was on his way home. Maybe I was telling the truth, but I just happened to be mistaken. And the issue is, there's a lot of things in the Bible that are really important for God not to be mistaken. But if you're going to say that God is mistaken in any area, then there is no portion of the Bible that is free from that. There is no verse in the Bible. There is no doctrine in the Bible. There is nothing in the Bible that you can't read and have to wonder, did God mess up here? If God is not all-knowing, meaning that everything is within his knowledge and all of his knowledge is accurate, then the Bible doesn't actually have authority about the things that it talks about. Because at any time, God might be making a mistake. Additionally, not only is God all-knowing, but we assume that God is honest. Because if God is lying in any portion of the Bible, then that causes the same issue. When God says that he's going to bring us into heaven, how do we know he's not lying? When God says that heaven and hell exist, how do we know he's not lying? When God says that angels exist, how do we know he's not lying? When God says that Jesus is his son, when God says anything, when God says anything related to salvation or anything else, when God lays out any portion of his moral standard, for all we know, God's telling a joke. For all we know, God's lying to us. And so, it is crucial that God is all-knowing and that God is honest. In Numbers 23:19, it says, God is not man that he should lie. Additionally, in Titus 1:2, it says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. So the Bible says that God is all-knowing. The Bible says that God is honest. And also, if either of those two things are not true, the Bible is not authoritative. Maybe there's some helpful things written down in it. Maybe there's some wise things that can be gleaned from it. But the entire thing is in question. There is no portion of the Bible that, if God is not both all-knowing and honest, is not in question. The Bible loses its authority. But there's a third thing. It's not just that God is all-knowing and honest, but it is also that God wrote to be understood. Which, the idea that God wrote to be understood, this is kind of related to honesty. Like, if I say, hey, I'll meet up with you on Thursday and we can go to coffee, and then you show up at my house and you say, hey, man, it's Thursday. Are we going to coffee? If I say, oh, I mean, I said that we could meet up on Thursday and go get coffee, but what that actually meant is that we can meet up on Tuesday and go see a baseball game. You know, I might have said one thing, but I actually meant something else. It was a riddle. And so it's kind of related to honesty, where words have meaning. But additionally, you see in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, like, if we just revisit that verse, it says that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so before anything written down can be profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training, it has to be understandable first. If you can't understand it, it's not profitable for any of those things. So God actually says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that the entire Bible is able to be understood because the entire Bible is meant to be used. If there is anything in the entire Bible that cannot be understood, it wouldn't be there. Additionally, if there are things in the Bible that genuinely cannot be understood, then God lied in 2 Timothy 3:16. And we've already established why, if God is not honest, the Bible is not authoritative. So additionally to that, like, just in my conversations with people that are Christians, I find that there is a particular portion of the Bible that they generally read and believe cannot be understood. And that's the book of Revelation. I just recently had a conversation with a guy, and we were talking about that, and he was saying, yeah, I'm not sure that the Bible, that the book of Revelation, that you can actually know what it means or what it's talking about. And if you read Revelation 1:3, it says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. And I want to comment on the word keep. In modern English, the idea that's related to that is so ingrained in us that if we hear someone say, oh yeah, I kept the law, what we immediately think is that they obeyed, because that idea is closely related to obedience. But that's not actually the primary idea that that word is communicating. It is not primarily communicating the action of obedience. It is communicating internalizing something. It says keep, detain. Other translations say take to heart. So to internalize law and then follow it, like if you internalize the law, then yeah, you follow it. That's just the natural consequence. It's so closely related that when we hear keep the law, we just automatically interpret that obey the law. But that's not the primary idea. The primary idea is internalization. And you can't internalize something you don't understand. To internalize something is to understand it. Right? So even Revelation, when God's writing Revelation and he's thinking about the fact that people are going to read it in the future, he actually adds a little disclaimer right at the beginning where he's like, you know, in 2 Timothy 3, I've already said that the entire Bible is understandable, but I know that there is going to be people who read this who think that it can't be understood, so I'm going to slap this message on there just for them. So even Revelation, one of the most confusing books in the entire Bible, is understandable and is written to be understood. Or I guess I shouldn't say most confusing, I should say most confused. Most often confused. Misunderstood is probably the right word. But it is written to be understood. The entire Bible is written to be understood. And the issue is, for the same reason as being all-knowing or honest, if there is any portion of the Bible that genuinely cannot be understood, that doesn't end with that one part. That means that no matter what you read in the Bible, you actually run the risk that maybe it wasn't written to be understood. When we see that salvation is by faith, when we see that the Holy Spirit indwells a believer, when we see that Jesus died and that Jesus is the person through whom salvation comes, at any time, maybe you're just misunderstanding what's being said by that. You know, maybe those words don't actually mean what they mean. And so the thing that you run into is that this is closely related to honesty, but I want to address it because if I just said God is all-knowing and honest, that should be enough. But it's very common that you have people that they think there are parts of the Bible that genuinely cannot be understood. And so I have to add that on. And it's kind of a subsection of honesty. But we assume that because God wrote the Bible, we know that God is all-knowing, we know that God is honest, and he wrote to be understood. If any of those three things are not true, the entire Bible is not authoritative. And the Bible is useless because God lied. Because God says all three of those things are true. God says he's all-knowing, God says he's honest, and God says that he wrote to be understood. So you can already kind of logically see why if those aren't true, the Bible loses its authority. But also, if any of those three things aren't true, then God lied. And then the Bible's useless because it's just a lie. So there are three things that are closely related to that, that now you kind of understand the Bible. If God is all-knowing, honest, and wrote to be understood, then there are three things about the Bible that you need to understand if you're going to interpret it properly. And those three things are this. The Bible is understandable. You could also say it's clear. The Bible is non-contradictory. Because if there's a contradiction in the Bible, that means that either God lied or God doesn't know everything. And the Bible is true. Same thing. If anything in the Bible isn't true, God is either not all-knowing or he's not honest. So, the Bible is clear and understandable, the Bible is non-contradictory, and the Bible is true. And when we talk about clear and understandable, that doesn't necessarily mean that you read a verse and then with absolutely no context, that verse just means whatever you think it means in the first thought of your head. You know, things like, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If I take that verse and I say to myself, oh, I'm going to jump off a bridge because I can fly through Christ who strengthens me. Like, yeah, there's an extent to which where like God could make me fly if he wanted to. But the things in the Bible are written in the context of the Bible. They're written in the context of books. They're written in the context of paragraphs. And they're written in the context of the Bible at large. And so when we talk about the Bible being clear and understandable, that doesn't necessarily mean that it's just super easy to interpret all the time. But one of the things that that means is that the things that are in the Bible can be understood in the context of the Bible, and they are written to be understood. However, there's another thing that that doesn't mean. The fact that the Bible is clear and understandable does not mean that the Bible supplies us with all of the information. For example, we don't necessarily know, like when you read, I believe it's the Matthew account of the resurrection, it says that when Jesus was crucified, that people rose from the dead in the surrounding area, and then they came into the city. The Bible doesn't tell us the names of those people. Like, I couldn't say, oh yeah, it was Joe Schmo, who was one of the people that resurrected that day. And so when the Bible comments on something, we know that what it's saying is true, we know that what it's saying is non-contradictory, and we know that what it's saying is understandable, but that doesn't mean that it gives us all the information. And that's actually something that's important, because there's things that are potentially difficult to understand, but it's not because the Bible's not clear about what it says about them. It's because there's information about those things that the Bible doesn't necessarily give us, right? Which I'm not going to spend more time on that. This isn't meant to be super academic and rigorous. I just kind of want it to be an introduction, but that's the least that I can say for this to be still helpful. So when we are reading the Bible, we start with God wrote the Bible. And we know that God is all-knowing, that God is honest, and that God wrote to be understood. And that means that the Bible itself is clear and understandable, the Bible is non-contradictory, and the Bible is true. So now that we know that, how do we go from the Bible is clear, understandable, non-contradictory, and true to the Trinity? How do we apply that to the belief that God is three and God is one, right? So here's the first thing that we see from the Bible. If you read Isaiah 45:5, it says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. So one of the things that the Bible says is that God is the only God, and that there are not other gods. In Deuteronomy 6:4, it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Additionally, in Genesis 1:1, it says, In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So God is the only God. And before anything else existed, God still existed. So before the world was created, only God existed, and nothing else existed, but also God existed. In John 1:3, it says, All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So we see that God is the only God, that God existed before anything else, and that's important. So that's where we get the belief that there is only one God. We are monotheistic. So now we move on, and one of the things that we kind of see is like, okay, but we have multiple people in the Bible that are identified as God. So we start believing that there is only one God, that God existed before everything else, and that God created everything else. But now let's talk about the Father. Now, personally, when I pray, if I just say, like, if I say God, and I'm talking to God, and I'm like, you know, God, I pray for XYZ. I'm referring to the Father. Most of the time in my prayers, when I say, you know, the Lord, or I say, Lord, I want to say, like, I want to, you know, forgive me for my sins, I'm talking to the Father. And the Father is the member of the Trinity that I find no one has any issue being God. Like, when you say God, you're generally referring to the Father. And so we see that God is the Father, and yet here's some scriptural evidence for that. In John chapter 17, when Jesus is talking to God the Father, he says, This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God. So Jesus looks at God the Father, and he says, You are God. So you see that God the Father is identified as God. So we have this assumption that there is only one God, and we also see that the Father is identified as God. So, okay, that's not an issue right now. There's only one God, and the Father is that God, right? But the problem is that you go on through the Bible, and you see that the Son, Jesus, is identified as distinct from the Father, but the Son is also identified as God. In John 1, verses 1 through 3, it says, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And if you keep reading this chapter, you see that this is a clear reference to Jesus, because it talks about how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And it talks about more of just like Jesus's life. But you see, in the beginning was the Word was with God. So if there's only one God, it's like, okay, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it's like, ooh, okay, hold up. So we just had two distinct entities that were identified as distinct from one another, but were both identified as God. Because the Word is God, but it's also called separate from God because the Word was with God. He was with God in the beginning. And so we know this is talking about Jesus. So we run into a situation where there's only one God. The Father is identified as God. And then the Son is identified as God. And yet the Father and the Son are identified as distinct from one another. So the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. And yet both are identified as God. And it's like, okay, well, how does that work with there only being one God? But we'll address that in a moment. But if we keep going on, there's a third member of the Trinity. The third member of the Trinity is the Holy Spirit. So we already have the Father, we already have the Son, and the Holy Spirit is identified as distinct from the Father. He is identified as distinct from the Son. So the Spirit is not the Father, the Spirit is not the Son, and yet he is identified as God. So if you read Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, it says, "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove." So you see Jesus is in this scene, you see the Holy Spirit is in this scene, and then it says, "And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" So you have Jesus in the scene next to the water or whatever. You have the Holy Spirit descending bodily on him like a dove. And then while the Holy Spirit is on Jesus like a dove from heaven, you hear the voice saying, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased," which you see is God the Father. So in this scene, you have Jesus the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the Father. All three of them are appearing as distinct from each other. So you see that Jesus is not the Son. You see the Spirit is not the Father. You see the Father is not Jesus. And, you know, none of them are each other. But then, if you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, it says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" Again, this is an example of the Holy Spirit explicitly being called distinct from God. Because you have the Holy Spirit within you from God. And now, if you read Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20, it says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" So that verse where it said, "In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit," that's taking the Father, Son, and Spirit and putting them on the same level. For example, if I say, "In the name of God the Father, in the name of Jesus the Son, and in the name of John Horning," like, that's blasphemy. That's me making myself out to be God. And so you see in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, it says your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is given godly status. And then he's held on equal footing with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So all three of them are demonstrated as distinct entities. And all three of them are identified as God. And so you see that God existed, is the only God, and he existed before anything else. And you see that there is only one God. But you also see that Jesus is God, that the Father is God, that the Holy Spirit is God, but that none of them are each other. And so this comes back to our fundamental three assumptions. We see that the Bible is clear and understandable. We see that the Bible is true, and we see that the Bible is non-contradictory. So the only way for this set of verses to be non-contradictory and true is if there is only one God, and that one God is comprised of three distinct entities, all of which are God, and none of which are each other. And earlier, I talked about how the Bible doesn't necessarily give us all the information. So I can't necessarily tell you exactly how that works. The Bible doesn't necessarily tell you exactly how the Trinity works. What the Bible instead tells you is that there is one God comprised of three entities that are distinct from one another. And I mean, when I talked in a youth group about the Trinity, one of the reasons that I talked about why it's valuable to consider the Trinity is, for example, when you think back to the Greek pantheon with like Zeus and Poseidon and Hades and kind of these other false religions that have these pantheons of a plethora of gods, one of the things that you constantly see is that those gods are frequently at war with each other. They're at odds with each other. Maybe Zeus and Hades are enemies. Maybe, you know, Athena and Apollo are having a prize match one day. And one of the things that you run into is that even if Zeus is on your side, maybe Poseidon is against you, and Zeus and Poseidon are both gods, you don't know which one's going to win out and kill you. Like, maybe you can trust Zeus, maybe you can't. And even if Zeus wants to help you, maybe he can't stop Poseidon. So one of the things that's encouraging to me personally when I think about the Trinity is that the three members of the Trinity are always in agreement. They are the same essence with each other. They have the same plan. In the same way that Jesus loves me, the Father loves me. You know, God the Father is called our Savior, not just Jesus. The Father is called our Savior. In addition to that, not only are the Father and the Son for me, but the Holy Spirit is for me. The Holy Spirit lives within me, and there's not going to be a situation in which the member of the Trinity that I have the most frequent interaction is going to suddenly turn against me and kill me. All three of them are united in purpose, and they are not ever going to be in a situation where they are fighting against each other. They exist in perfect harmony and perfect love, all three members of the Trinity. And so you see that all three members of the Trinity are God. You see that all three members of the Trinity are distinct from each other. And that's kind of the biblical argument for it, because if the Bible is non-contradictory, that has to be the case. There is no other way to harmonize those things. But then if you ever looked at doctrinal statements that have all of these different things about the Trinity, about how like they share divine attributes and like that kind of stuff, what I just gave you, the entire thing that there is one God comprised of three distinct entities who are each God and are not each other, that is the bare bones biblical definition of the Trinity. But extra things are added to doctrinal statements to respond to heresies that kind of come out. So, for example, when people talk about if Jesus becomes a man and then he lets his divine attributes mix with his human attributes, or if he gives up his divine attributes such that he stops being God, there are people who believe those kinds of things. There are people that believe that Jesus actually stopped being God for a time when he was on the earth. There are people who believe that there's a mixing of those attributes. And yet, if that's the case, then that means that Jesus wasn't God when he was on earth. He's giving up his divinity. So there's things like that, where as different heresies pop up over the years, these doctrinal statements get longer and longer and longer. You know, one of the earliest creeds of the Christian church was just that... it's actually slipping my mind right now. But essentially, we start simple, we get complicated. But this is just a really, really brief discussion surrounding the Trinity and essentially where we get it from and how you reason to it biblically. But the reason that I'm talking about this is because there are so many people that I see that like we believe things and we don't know why we believe them. We were just trained to believe that growing up, and we don't actually know how to read the Bible and then use the Bible as our standard of truth. And so, if you are able to read the Bible and your assumption going in is that the Bible is clear and understandable, that the Bible is non-contradictory and the Bible is true, that actually resolves like 90% of the controversial biblical issues that exist in the modern day. Like the book of Revelation, if you approach the book of Revelation and you start with, this is clear and understandable, it is non-contradictory and it is true, and maybe I'm not going to know what everything refers to, but I know that this is written to be understood. Like if you walk into the book of Revelation like that, there are a lot of views of Revelation that disappear immediately. And there's things like that throughout the Bible. And so I want to equip you with essentially this set of presuppositions, these set of assumptions that govern the way that you read and approach the Bible. And I want to give you guys some examples because like, my dad, I was talking to him about this a while back, and he asked me, well, okay, John, are there ever situations where there were things that you believed that you then read the Bible and you left those views? And I know that as I'm talking about this stuff and I'm saying, you know, this is so easy and there are certain debates that just disappear. Like, first of all, I don't want to come across as arrogant as I say that. I understand there are absolutely things in the Bible that are hard. But I meet a lot of people that they believe things, not because the Bible says it, but because they like it better, or because they've never actually evaluated their beliefs based on the Bible. And they don't believe that the Bible is written to be understood. Like, even if they believe God is all-knowing and honest, they think that, like, they genuinely think that there are parts of the Bible that can't be understood. And so I wanted to talk about this. And I'm just going to give you some examples of times in my life that I've had beliefs change because I read the Bible. One example, and honestly, for sake of time, this is the only example I'm going to give. But one example that's, I'm hoping, not going to spark too much controversy or anger is my position on tattoos. So when I grew up as a little boy in the church, one of the things that I believed is that getting tattoos was sinful. Not just a bad decision. I believed that getting tattoos was outright sinful. Additionally, not only did I believe that getting tattoos was sinful, but I believed that if someone got a tattoo, that was a demonstration that they actually weren't a Christian. That was a demonstration that they were not a Christian, because the only Christians that have tattoos are people who got tattoos before they converted. And, you know, getting a tattoo is just so sinful that if you get a tattoo, you're just not a Christian. That was something that I genuinely believed while I was in junior high, for example. And it was just something that was a result of the culture that I was brought up in, the churches that I was around, kind of the area. And I, in high school, started to actually read the whole Bible. Like, I had been kind of learning about the Bible. I had read parts of the Bible up to that point. I was in church. I was studying things. But I just decided I need to read the entire Bible cover to cover to cover. And so I did. And by the time I was a sophomore in high school, I had read the entire Bible. And for a lot of the sections of the Bible, I had read it multiple times. Like, by the time I was a sophomore in high school, I had read the book of Leviticus something like 5 times. And, you know, as I read the Bible and as I read the whole Bible, what I found is that this belief that I had about tattoos was not the case. And it wasn't a belief that I necessarily held on to loosely. It wasn't one of those things that I didn't know about. It was one of those things that I believed. I believed that if you got a tattoo, it meant you weren't a Christian. But then I read the entire Bible, and what I saw is, okay, getting a tattoo is, first of all, not a major issue. Second of all, getting a tattoo isn't actually sinful. Like, you can talk about what you want about foolishness or wisdom. You can talk about what you want about, you know, the motivations that might exist behind getting a tattoo. But the act of getting a tattoo in and of itself is not sinful. And I could talk to you guys about Old Testament interpretation, because the only part of the Bible that talks about tattoos is Leviticus. And maybe I'll do another one of these where I talk about Old Testament interpretation, and I use that passage as a case study. In fact, I'm already planning to do that pretty soon in youth group. But I'm not going to get into that now. But I, as a sophomore in high school, changed my view on that. I believed that getting a tattoo was sinful. I believed that getting a tattoo was so sinful that it meant you were a Christian. And upon reading the Bible and actually going in with the assumption that the Bible is clear and understandable, that the Bible is non-contradictory, and that the Bible is true, I walked away with a changed view. And that is not the only time that that's happened. In fact, that's probably the most minor view change that I've had as a result of reading and studying the Bible with these assumptions. But that's just one example. And for some of you guys who know me, the fact that I used to think that strongly about tattoos might be surprising to you, because, you know, something, I think it's 6 years after the fact now, I actually have a tattoo, and I'm getting more. So I'm sure that there are some people who are looking at me and they're chuckling and they're like, ha ha. You used to believe that you couldn't be a Christian? Like, you know, junior high John would have looked at John now and thought, oh, you're not a Christian. So that's an example. Like, I just want you guys to know, this is not something that I'm just saying to be prideful about the, quote, views that I hold. And I understand that just like every other Christian, there's things that I believe that I don't necessarily believe them because the Bible says them. I believe them because that's just what I was taught. And my encouragement to you guys as students and as parents, if some of you guys are listening to this, my advice and my encouragement is read the Bible, understanding that God wrote it, that God's all-knowing, that God is honest, that he wrote to be understood. Read the Bible knowing that it's clear and understandable, that it's non-contradictory, that it's true. Read the Bible like that and let it be your source of moral truth. Don't believe things just because they're what you're taught. Believe things because the Bible says them. When people present views to you, evaluate it with the Bible, specifically spiritual views. Like, you know, the Bible doesn't comment on everything, but in situations where the Bible comments on something, know what it says and believe it. Because that's a lot more sure than trying to follow the fads of different denominations or different people who may or may not even be Christians. So with that, I don't know how helpful that's going to be. That was just something that I kind of threw together because it was on my mind and I wanted to talk about it. I don't know how helpful that's going to be. I hope that it's helpful, not just as maybe answering some questions that you might have over the Trinity and how we get there, but also how do you reason from the Bible? But yeah, I hope that was helpful, but I'm going to pray real quick. I don't even know if anyone's going to hear this recording, but you know, Lord, thank you that you gave us the word. Thank you that you gave us the Bible, that in a sense, we don't have to live life blind, but instead we have access to the words of God himself. Lord, thank you that you, in a sense, came down to our level and you gave us information about yourself through the Bible. Like you didn't have to give us that. You didn't have to tell us who you were. You didn't have to tell us about redemption. You didn't have to give us redemption. Like you could have just let us live life blind, but you didn't. You gave us the Bible. And a lot of times it's so easy to see the words of God himself and to believe that it's the words of God himself, but then proceed to never actually read it and to not think about what it means to read the word of God. But Lord, I pray that we would be people who live by your word. I pray that we would be people who read it, who believe it, and who are able to understand it and who pursue the understanding of it. And I pray that we would be people that we allow the Bible to change us instead of changing the Bible. That we wouldn't be primarily motivated by what we like to believe or what we've heard other people say, but that we would be people that are primarily motivated by what you say. Because that is more secure ground than anything else. Lord, make us people of the book. And I pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, empowered by the Spirit of God that lives within me. Amen.